How many times has each one of us said either that we need to study more, or we need to pray more, or we need to eat better, or we need to get some exercise, or whatever? You know, just fill in the blank what it is in your life that you need to do, and you know that you do need to do that. Fact is, some things in our lives simply do not get done. Now, if they don't get done because we do something else that's more important, I guess that's fine. That's understandable. We do have to have priorities, and some things come first. But if they don't get done because we simply don't do them, then that's a problem. That's different. At some point in our lives, there's a bottom line. Either we do it or we don't. Now, in society, there's different ways to say that, not all of which I can quote in a sermon. But if we were to look at that in the vernacular, it would be fish or cut bait. It would be lead, follow, or get out of the way. Do something. We don't all have to lead. We don't all need to follow. There's different opportunities and different ways. But again, socially, that would be described in that manner. Or it would be put up or shut up. Now, we don't use that in my house. We have outlawed the word shut up in our home. It's taboo. But again, it's used in society, and it references a particular circumstance. Sometimes life boils down to a very simple point, and it's as simple as either we do it or we don't. We choose it or we choose not to. Now, it's amazing when you begin to look at the Bible and the examples that are in the Bible, how many of them boil down to that very fundamental principle. And it's important. Matthew 7 and verse number 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Many. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. And you could say, and either you do it or you don't. Now, obviously, we're talking about those who've had their mind open to understand the truth. But Gail is up here saying, look, we have an opportunity where we publish the gospel. People read the gospel message being preached. They buy in at a certain level. In fact, they get to the point to where they're actually invested in listening to the sermons. And we have to pray diligently that God will bring fruit out of that. Because the fact is, most of those people who even have access to the truth simply walk on by, or they continue on their ways. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruits you will know them, because either they will do it or they won't. Either they will do that which is right or they won't. And you will be able to see a difference in them. Goes on together again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does it will. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, I look at this, prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. One of the things that is so much desired by some of the Church of God community who have kind of gone their own way now is this gift of miracles, gift of tongues, gift of healings, or something in some visible way where they will have access to what they presume to be the power of God. In some cases, it is indeed simply the power of Satan. But here are people who prophesied in God's name, cast out demons, did many wonders, And God says, I didn't know you. Who are you anyway? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, see, you either do it or you don't. But if you hear it, and if your mind is open to it, and if you do it, it's like you built your house on a rock. The rain descends, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on it, and it doesn't fall because you did it. You did what God said. But not everyone who hears these sayings does them. I'm modifying it a little bit, but you have your text, your Bible, and you read through. It's like a foolish man who built his house on sand because he didn't do what God said. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There are so many stories in the Bible, and we know that we're saved by grace. But the fact is, God says, do it, and we make our choice. And we either do what God says or we don't. If we don't, then we become accountable in that way. It's like building a house on sand. Looks good for a time. It's like in Southern California, and a number of us have been there. You've got all these houses up in all these little gullies on all these hills, and it works just fine until there's a big storm of rain and the mud comes right down through the house as it comes right down through the canyon, just exactly the way God designed it. But it looks good for a time. Going back to Matthew 6, in this case, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. One master would be obedience. One master would be to go your own way. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you could broaden that and say you cannot serve God and go your own way. You cannot serve God and go the ways of this world. And the whole passage goes through here, but again, the point narrows back down in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. These things will come later. They're separate. They're extra. But either you seek the kingdom of God first, or you don't. There is no, well, I seek it second, third, or fourth. Either you do it or you don't do it. There's no almost do it. There's no I'm going to do it. I'm getting ready to do it. I'm in the process of doing it. That doesn't exist. That is all don't. It's either first or it's not. And God says, seek the kingdom of God first. This past Thursday was Veterans Day. And on Veterans Day, there are war movies all day on TV on certain channels. And so some of those war movies are old ones. And the old ones are better than the new ones, I think. You know, good and evil are obvious. There's good people trying to do good things, again, philosophically, in terms of the way the movie is presented. And there's bad people, and they try to do bad things. And in the end, usually the more the bad die than the good, and there's a few of the good get hurt. But, you know, in the end, evil triumphs. That's today's movies. In today's movies, evil triumphs, even as it's portrayed in the movie. So there was one in the evening on, and I came through, and I got an interest and sat down for a little bit and began to watch it. And in part of the movie, one of the actors was a coward. Now that just drives me crazy. I'm watching this movie and I begin to get a little emotionally involved in what's going on. And then it plays out the part about the coward. And pretty soon I'm yelling at the TV. I'm telling this guy what to do, you know, get up, you know. You know, family's looking at me and you know, it's like on a Godzilla movie, you know, the old ones, the good ones, they're not scary, they're not spooky, they're just corny, the old ones. And so here's Godzilla coming over the mountain, you know, and all the Japanese are running down the hill, and then someone falls in the trail. They always fall, and then they freeze, and they can't move anymore. And I just think, oh, please, you know, I push them yelling, get up, you know, run, you know, Godzilla's going to get you. I honestly have a hard time, even in a movie, watching cowardice. I can honestly say it bothers me deeply. So I shouted my way through that part of the movie and then kind of had to go on at some point with my life. I have to say, with all of my warts and wrinkles, to get up and address a sermon in this particular manner exposes me as much as it exposes anyone else. But I still have to say, either we do it or we don't. We do what God says or we don't. If we don't, there's no pass, there's no adjustment, there's no buy, there's no we'll try again later. It's fish or cut bait. It's lead, follow, or get out of the way. Now, again, society says it in that manner. God addresses it differently. James said that faith without works is dead. It just doesn't exist. Don't kid yourself. Don't imagine that you're faithful and that you're loyal and that you're dedicated to God and you're seeking God first, but the works do not follow. The actions do not follow. The behavior has not changed. We're kidding ourselves if the response to God's lead is not absolutely real. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32, it says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after the light came on, you became representative of God with your mind opened and began to let your light shine. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly why you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. You began to walk through this Christian life in the tribulations that followed. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, after you've done it, not thought about it or prayed about it or hoped you could, it says after you've done it, that you may rejoice or receive the promise. For yet a little while he is coming, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction or to losing out on salvation, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He said, we're not of those who draw back to destruction. There's a story, again, we're close to Veterans Day here. Humor me a little bit so that I would share with you a story that came out of World War II. In this case, it is a conscientious objector who received the Medal of Honor. Can you conceive of that? A conscientious objector receiving the Medal of Honor in World War II. His name is Desmond Doss. I went through the story and I tried to break it down and edit it out a bit, and the way it's written and the ongoing circumstances are such that it's very, very difficult to reduce. I'll reduce it where I can, but I need to read you at least what the circumstances were. I think the illustration here is dramatic. Fellows, come over here and gather round. Doss wants to pray for us. Corporal Desmond Doss, the lanky medic, cringed. This is not what he meant when he suggested prayer to Lieutenant Garanto. Faced with an assault on the 400-foot sheer cliff that split the island of Okinawa, Doss had meant merely that each soldier might want to spend a few moments in personal private prayer before the attack began. Prayer certainly was in order that April morning in 1945. Doss's 77th Division had landed on Okinawa after fierce fighting on Guam and Leyte. The Japanese were dug in all over the island, presenting an additional barrier was the Maida Escarpment, the 400-foot cliff stretching across the island. The escarpment rose with a steep, rugged rise for the first 360 feet, and then there was another 40 to 50 foot that was simply a sheer face. Honeycombed throughout were multi-story caves, tunnels, and enemy gun emplacements. Wresting control of the escarpment from the enemy would be a major struggle, the Americans fighting not only a well-entrenched and often camouflaged enemy, but formidable terrain. When the order for attack had come, Doss told Lieutenant Garanto, "I believe prayer is the best lifesaver there is. The men should really pray before going up." Again, to his surprise, the lieutenant turned and said, "Well, okay, gather round, boys. Doss wants to pray." Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist, having joined the army, and in this case, refusing to train or to work on Saturday, also to bear arms. He was in the medical corps, and he had signed up in order to help heal the wounded, not to kill. Now, this is 1945, and circumstances are a little different in various ways, and Doss's own conscience is a matter of his conscience, not ours. But in the course of it, the story goes through and how they tried to drum him out of the service with a Section 8 discharge, and how he refused to accept the discharge because he argued that he would be a poor Christian if he accepted that he was mentally ill or that he was mentally off because of his religion. Again, I'm not arguing his moral values versus our own. I'm simply describing a circumstance that in this case allowed him at that point to stay within the service and continued as, in that sense, a non-combatant in that way. "Time to go, men," Lieutenant Garanto told his troops, as Doss now found himself facing the assault as a medic. Doss had prayed, finished with his amen, the rest would be in the hands of God. The soldiers struggled up the incline, reaching the sheer face that comprised the last 50 feet. Naval cargo nets were used to scale its surface. On reaching the summit, Company B was immediately pinned down by heavy enemy fire. To the left, Company A was fighting to scale their sector as well. The first five men were killed, and the casualties mounted to the point that Company A could proceed no further. Headquarters radioed Company B for a report on their own casualties, and so far there had been none. The order was given that Company B would have to take the escarpment themselves. Sweeping across the escarpment, the men of Doss's company engaged the enemy in a fierce struggle, knocking out 8 or 9 pillboxes. By day's end, they emerged victorious. Not a single man was killed, and the only wound sustained was by one soldier whose hand was damaged by a falling rock. It was incredible, in fact, even miraculous. The next day, there was a follow-up inquiry in terms of why Company B had been able to accomplish such a task with only this one single accidental injury, and nobody could explain it. Finally, with no other way to conclude the report was filed, went back to the United States, and the official answer was, "Doss prayed," what they put on the report. A month passed since that particular morning when Doss had prayed and the men of Company B had taken the escarpment. During that period, everyone was very busy. The Japanese were not willing to easily relinquish control of the rocky fortress, and there were many battles that followed. The nature of the escarpment, with its caves and tunnels, made it possible for the enemy to hide from the Americans who struggled to control the top and then sneak out in the dark of night. 3 days after the initial assault, Doss had braved a hail of enemy rifle and mortar fire to rush 200 yards forward of the lines and rescue a wounded soldier. 2 days later, 4 soldiers who were assaulting an enemy gun emplacement fell. Desmond ignored the rain of enemy grenades around him to rush to their aid. Moving to within 8 yards of the mouth of the cave from which the enemy had cut down his fellow soldiers, Doss made 4 separate trips to reach and to rescue the wounded. On May the 5th, the tide of battle turned against the Americans. Enemy artillery, mortars, and machine gun fire began to rake into the ranks of Company B, 77th Infantry Division. Japanese soldiers swarmed out of their foxholes and caves in every direction. Almost immediately, 75 men fell wounded. The remaining men were forced to fall back and retreat to the base of the escarpment. The only soldiers remaining at the top of the cliff were the wounded, the Japanese, and Desmond Doss. Heedless of the shells that burst around him and the bullets directed his way, Desmond tended his injured comrades. At the base of the escarpment, those few soldiers who had managed to escape the onslaught could only sit helplessly by and hear the sounds of the battle as the wounded struggled to survive atop the cliff. And then amazingly, a wounded soldier appeared over the face of the escarpment. Dangling from a rope, he slowly descended to the safety of the base as a tall medic fed the rope through his hands from the summit. First one, then another, and another, and another. Heedless of the advancing Japanese, Desmond Doss went about the work of sending the wounded to safety. Reports of that day tell of Japanese advancing with rifles and bayonets to within a few feet of the medic, slowly lowering his men to safety before one of the wounded could kill the enemy before they shot Doss. For 5 hours, Doss lowered soldier after soldier down the face of the escarpment, using little more than a tree stump to wind the top edge of the rope around. Throughout the 5 hours, Desmond had only one thought. He prayed, "Lord, help me get one more, just one more." How many men Doss saved that day, only God knows. 155 soldiers went up the escarpment. Only 55 were able to retreat without assistance. The Army determined the conscientious objector who had almost been court-martialed or discharged as unfit for military service had saved 100 lives. "Couldn't be," Desmond had replied. "It couldn't have been more than 50. I wouldn't have had time to save 100 men." In deference to Desmond's humble estimate, the citation for his Medal of Honor was written, "They split the difference," crediting the intrepid soldier with saving 75 of his fellow soldiers. The bloody struggle for the Maida escarpment continued for weeks. On the night of May 21st, the Americans launched a bold attack. When the return fire forced the Americans to take cover, Desmond remained in the open to treat the wounded. Then he and three other soldiers crawled into a hole to wait out the darkness. Suddenly, a grenade landed among the men. Three scrambled out, but Desmond was too late. Reflexively, he covered the grenade with his boot, and then he felt it detonate beneath him and hurl his body into the darkness of night. Then he fell back. When he fell back to earth, his leg was still there, but bleeding badly from numerous wounds. Rather than call for another medic to leave shelter and risk his own life, Desmond bandaged his own wounds and waited the 5 hours until daylight broke. As the litter bearers arrived with the dawn and began to carry the wounded medic out of danger, they passed another critically wounded soldier. Desmond instructed them to put down his litter, then rolled off, told them to take the other man. While he awaited their return, he was joined by yet another wounded soldier. Together, the two of them set out for safety, leaning on one another. Once again, rifle fire split the morning. Pain stabbed Desmond's arm, which was curled across the shoulders of his new comrade. The sniper's bullet went into his wrist, exited through the elbow, and then lodged itself in the upper arm. Had the bullet not hit Doss, it probably would have struck his wounded comrade in the neck. Desmond borrowed his friend's rifle and used the stock to fashion a splint for his useless arm, and the two continued to crawl to safety. 17 pieces of shrapnel were removed from Desmond's leg and his arm set in a sling. On the hospital ship, Desmond was being prepared for the return home. Desmond Doss's war was over. Desmond struggled through the pain to clear his mind and to reconcile himself to his surroundings. He was on a hospital ship just off the coast of Okinawa. Every inch of his lean frame hurt. He was covered with bandages. He knew that he had a compound fracture in one arm. The fog cleared in his mind, though, and he thought of his Bible, the one his wife had presented to him on their wedding day. The Bible had sustained him through the months of training when he had been the brunt of ridicule and hate among his fellow soldiers. It had been his constant comfort through the months of combat in Guam, Leyte, and Okinawa. He reached slowly to the shirt pocket where he had always carried it, and the Bible was gone, lost somewhere on the top of the Maida escarpment beside the blood that had leaked from his own body. "Please," he begged someone nearby, "get word back to my men. I've lost my Bible." On October the 12th, 1945, Desmond Doss was invited to the White House. President Harry S. Truman held a Medal of Honor in his hand as he looked at the brave young medic. President Truman said, "I'd rather have this medal than to be president." Then with those words, he hung the Medal of Honor on the neck of Corporal Desmond Thomas Doss. At home, another surprise awaited the young man. His men hadn't forgotten the brave medic or his love for the Word of God. The message about Doss's Bible had been delivered. Incredibly, the men who once mocked the Seventh-day Adventist, who would not compromise, had returned to the Maida escarpment with a new mission and purpose. After soundly defeating the Japanese, they fanned out across the rocky terrain and conducted a search until they found and mailed home Desmond's Bible. Now, I read that not just because it's a rather dramatic story, but I would ask this question. Where does motivation like that come from? Where do you get that kind of passion for a cause, whatever the cause, our cause? Where does it come from? It's more than just commitment. Again, it's passion. When you look up the word passion, it says it is a powerful emotion, boundless enthusiasm. Enthusiasm that doesn't have a limit at which point, well, we've exhausted it, or at which point that's enough. It's enthusiasm that just extends on and on and on. You cannot make someone have passion. They have to develop it themselves. And the way that is done is by taking ownership. You have passion when you own something, when it's yours. If someone requires it of you, if they try to give it to you, if they try to convince you, that's not passion. Passion is internal. Imagine me going to Alan Hirst and saying, Alan, I want you to set up CGCA, Church of God Cybercast Auxiliaries. I want you to set that up. And I want you to do a cybercast so that the services will go out to whoever wants to listen to them every Sabbath. And then I want you to set up a website. I want you to archive all the messages on the website and maintain it. And then I want you to fight off the hackers when they try to tear that site up and destroy it. And I don't care how many hours it takes, or if it costs you money out of your pocket, or if it affects your job or your livelihood or your family. I just want you to do it. Can you imagine what he would say? Yet, that's what Alan did. That's what Dan did. That's what others have done, but not because somebody told them to, but because they had ownership. It was theirs. Not theirs in a selfish manner, theirs in a way that said, this is a good work, I want to do it, and it is my responsibility in my service to God. They had to take ownership. We have to take ownership in that same way, or we have no passion. Passion does not come because you're required to do it. It doesn't come because God says so. It doesn't come because it's a good thing and we ought to be doing it. It becomes because we take ownership. It is ours. And we take responsibility in that way. Luke 17, verse number 7. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, doing God's will, fulfilling his service, takes passion. It's not paint by the numbers. It takes our heart and our mind and our focus. Luke 17, verse number 7. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. We just did what we had to. And if you live your life, or if I live my life in that manner, you will never, and I will never have the passionate commitment that it takes to see a task through. We will do only what we must. Ownership takes away the sting of compulsion. Ownership is what allows us to go the second mile. The soldier can demand the first mile from us, and it is only by willing to go two that we can say, it doesn't matter. I'll give you even more than you ask. I'll forgive you more than you expect. I will serve you more than you can demand of me. I'm not saying we're all there, but I am saying, look, either we do it or we don't. We either submit ourselves to God or we don't. If we don't, then you can just forget it. Because God says you must indeed, it is those who do the will of his Father. Not those who understand it or think about it or wish they could have done it. It's those who do. James 1, Verse number 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Either do it or don't. But it says do it. Be doers of the word. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, follows through, takes ownership. You're not doing it because God said so only. You're doing it because you know it's right and true and it's in your heart. That's what it means to have God's law in our heart. God's law in our mind or on our book or in front of our eyes just means that we see that God said so. But when it's in our heart, it's internal. We take ownership. You can't obey God without taking ownership. All you do is count by the numbers up to that point. And continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, and you could say that in a thousand ways if you're not working sincerely and honestly along these things that God gives us that we should keep in our minds and our hearts, but deceives his own heart, the religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to do something. Now, it gives a specific example, and this is not the only example, but the example is just do it. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. God says to take care of those matters. Don't just think about them. You go through the book of James again. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Either you do it or you don't. In the sermon I gave as I came back from Nigeria, I mentioned a woman who had been bound 18 years with a spirit of infirmity. And I hadn't learned when she was anointed in April, I hadn't learned at that time that that's what the problem even was. And I saw that on the other side as she's rejoicing and praising God and grateful as she walks around and climbs up and down the stairs to her place. She'd been in the church about 2 years. I told Mr. Kellers after the feast, went through all the updates and told him what had happened, and I began to go through the names of people specifically in my notes who had been healed, so that, because he knows them. I mean, some of these people, I look at a name and I met them, but he's been there for years. So he has relationships that go back. But I mentioned the individual who had been healed of the spirit of infirmity, and he got incredibly excited. I mean, vocally on the phone, he was excited. He baptized her, and then he said, I've been praying for her for 2 years. 2 years. That's great. I get to go over there, and I walk in the door, and I anoint her, and she's healed. But he had been praying for her for 2 years. He's the one who had ownership. And quite frankly, looking back on what had happened, I assume that part of indeed the response to faith was indeed his own prayer of the 2 years. It wasn't because I showed up. It was because there was investment already in place. But he was incredibly excited because that was something of his. Ownership comes when we take something personally, and it goes beyond duty. It's not praying because we have to. It's praying because we want to. We desire to because it's about us. John chapter 10 and verse number 11. This is painful for me to even process because I have to look into my own heart. But I know these things are true. I know that God's word here portrays what our commitment must be. John 10, verse number 11. Christ speaking, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, who's just doing it because he's supposed to, not because he has ownership. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep because they're mine. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I don't do it because I have to. I do it because I choose. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father, because there is no other way. Christ could not die because he had to. He had to die because he was willing to, because he desired to give himself, to offer himself in that way. When Bible study is boring, or when Bible study is a burden, it is because we are doing only what we have to. Somebody else has ownership, and we're doing it because of them. God said so. So-and-so said so. Well, I must because it's needful. We're doing it because we must. It's the same way with prayer. It is not hard to pray when we're in trouble. It's only hard to pray when it's required, when it's not ours. It wasn't hard for Mr. Kellers to pray for 2 years for this woman because he bought in and said, I have responsibility for you. And he rejoiced greatly indeed when she was healed. Philippians 2, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to take on the mind of Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, I'm going to do that because God said so. It won't happen. You have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to buy in to where it's yours. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved. Now notice how this translates. Paul is saying, don't do this because I told you so. Don't do this because I'm watching over your shoulder. Do it because you've taken responsibility personally. You own this now yourself. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Unless we think somehow that means we do that on our own, it says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So the power comes from God. He doesn't make those choices for us, but we have to take it on ourselves and own it in a personal way. We have to desire that before that process takes place. When I came back, we came back from the feast. I began to look ahead and, okay, what are the obligations? What are the deadlines that are coming up? And one of the deadlines that loomed in front of me was the Challenger 2 camp, which is going to be in December during the winter break in Tucson, out of Tucson. And I began to look at that. And I have to say that in my life at this point in time, in terms of conditioning, this is rock climbing. This is not just theoretical and you have to go on and actually do it. And it's not where I get to direct the activity and stand back and I have my staff. No, I am the staff, and James Capo is the staff. And so we're actually there doing the climbing with those that are in the camp. What used to take me 2 weeks takes me now 2 months. I mean that, 2 months. The first time I climbed the Grand Teton, I didn't do anything. I didn't lift a pencil to prepare. I went to the Tetons, I took my classes, and I went up the mountain with the guides. I was in agony, but I didn't do anything. I just hurt. And I said, I'll never do that again. So the next time I went up, I actually took a couple of weeks and trained and prepared, and it went quite well. Well, 2 weeks doesn't do it now. That was 5 years ago. Honestly, now it's 2 months. It is a 2-month window for me to get from where I am to where I need to be to go to camp and to do the job they've given me. Now, either I do it or I don't. There is no option out of that. There is no option or position to say, all right, you climb that, hang that system, you pull that rope now, hop to. There is no option. I show up in Tucson, and I can either climb the rock or I can't. If I can't, then I cannot do my job. There is no other way. There was an article I read just recently which really struck my focus. It's entitled The Hard Way. You can see this, you won't be able to see this on the up in Post Falls, but here's the instructor in the middle with his mouth open, yelling, pointing his finger. And on the one side, there's a man here who's very overweight, and then right next to that is a skeleton. But the skeleton is smiling because he got in shape. The article is a little overwritten. It's intended to be, but it illustrates a point. And the point is either you do it or you don't. There's nothing in between. There's no other way. The reason the hard way struck me, and I've used this example sometime in the past, but when I was in college, Ambassador College, one of the girls that was a student there, and I've always mentioned, you know, socially we intermingled heavily. And so there was girls that were more personal in my friendships. There were girls that were strictly social. It was pleasant and courtesy to be together. And there were girls that, frankly, I just didn't have any, even a social relationship with. There's just some that, fine, that you're a nice person, and but, you know, it wasn't even a social connection that had taken place. And one of the girls who had not even so much as a social connection, but knew a friend that I had, in discussion with me one day, she said, well, you know, I would never marry you. I'm going, hello? You know, we don't even walk to breakfast together. She says, I would never marry you because you would have to do everything the hard way. Can you believe she said that? That was back in college, she said that. And so this article is entitled The Hard Way. And I've always thought of that, the hard way. And I go, really? I'd have to do it the hard way? And well, sometimes, yeah. Yeah, there's some of that. It just never was satisfying sometimes doing it the easy way. I don't know. That's the way it is. I want to read you. They have the hard way diet and they have the hard way workout. It's great. In fact, I was reading it in the car in the back that Gail and I switched partway down, and I went to just looking over my notes, and I'm chuckling in the back seat trying to keep to myself because I didn't want to just laugh out loud. But here's the hard way diet. It's like no other diet in the world. Atkins, Zone, Beverly Hills, South Beach. All those fads restrict how much you can eat. On the hard way diet, you can eat as much as you want. You can eat anything you want. Some diets even dictate when you can eat. Let me be clear. On the hard way diet, you can eat as much as you want of whatever you want, whenever you want. Whatever, whenever, however much. So what is the hard way diet? Simplicity itself. Go on an expedition. You've dreamed of climbing a mountain. Well, do it. Pick a peak. From something obscure in the Andes to something famous in the Himalayas, but make sure it rises above 20,000 feet. I've never been on a mountain that rose above 20,000 feet. Above 20,000 feet, your appetite practically vanishes. And yet you're exercising all day long for weeks, blowing through the calories. Ignore the severe headaches. They will pass. Best of all, above 20,000 feet, it's so cold that just shivering will burn off thousands of calories more. Again, it's overridden, but the point is there. The point is there. It says, look, come on. Either you do it or you don't. Now, adjust it to scale according to our lives. But the point is there. It's the hard way. Looking for a fail-safe exercise program to whip your body into adventure-ready shape? Look no further. The notorious hard way workout is here. The hard way workout couldn't be simpler. 100 push-ups, 100 sit-ups, 100 chin-ups, and 30 minutes of running stairs. With practice, this routine should take no more than an hour out of your day, including your shower. An hour a day, 5 days a week, take the weekend for adventure, no tricks, no gimmicks. The only rule is no cheating. Push-ups require a rod straight body, touching your chest to the floor on every rep. For sit-ups, bend your knees 90 degrees, clasp your hands behind your head, touch your chest to your thighs, drop back until your shoulders are on the ground. It's saying, there are no shortcuts. Again, just at the scale, but there are no shortcuts. Chin-ups, go from a dead hang up to a chin-up over the bar, back to a dead hang. As for running stairs, run up, run down, take as many steps in one bound as you like. Just don't stop for 30 minutes. The hidden beauty of the hard way workout is that it hurts. This is critical. Unlike all other exercise programs, the hard way workout doesn't advertise itself as easy. It's hard. Your body is training your mind not to give up. Willpower is what adventure is really all about. I liked it. Forgive me. It kind of struck me. Now, I can't do what he says, but adjust it to scale. I have to face my life by looking at the tasks and opportunities and obligations that lay in front of me, and then I have to say, okay, what does it take? Either you do it or you don't. And all the don'ts in the world will not solve anything. Nor will it indeed bring us, by God's grace and mercy, into the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen that way. I said, isn't it terrible of me, with all my warts and wrinkles, to get up here and talk like this? Everybody has a struggle, or many struggles, and it doesn't change anything. We just adjust it according to our scale. Revelation 20 and verse number 11. It is so easy to say, look, God understands. He does understand. But he also understands what it is that must be first. And it's the kingdom of God. It is himself, the first commandment, that must be first. Now, he does not understand why that can't be so in our own lives. He does not understand that. Except for the fact that in some way, then we will have to answer accordingly. Revelation 20, verse number 11. I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, who from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. That's what it says. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Apparently, what would seem to be, when the books are opened, it's indeed the books of the Bible, God's Word, truth, knowledge, understanding is opened, and the dead are judged according to whether they do it or whether they don't. Now, we do it by God's power and strength, but we make that choice. He has to open our mind, but we have to respond. They either humbled themselves before God or they didn't. They either did what God said or they didn't. They either endured to the end or they didn't. And if they didn't, what is God supposed to do? What sacrifice then remains for the sin? We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But that grace is only granted to those who in their heart and by their actions prove to God that they will submit to him and put him first. There is no other way. Revelation 22 and verse number 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keeps them. Puts them in his heart and takes ownership. And has passion because these things are now personal. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I saw, heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Those who keep the words of this book, referring to those who are righteous, those who have served God over the years. And then it follows with something that to me, in this context, is pretty dramatic. He said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy, this book, for the time is at hand. He says, time's up. This is the wrap-up. Here's where the story stops. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still, because there's no cleanup that remains. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he who is holy, let him be holy still. Judgment is on the house of God now. We have been called to be responsive to God now. This is our time, and either we do it or we don't.